Well, good evening. We're glad that you're here tonight, and we would like to encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, where our study begins, and it will end in verse 9. We saw in our last study, which was 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, that the Apostle Peter urged us to remember. I just love Peter's emphasis on reminding us. He wants us to remember. For example, in chapter 1, verse 12, Peter said, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things." And then in verse 13, he said, "I consider it right for me to remind you." And then in verse 15, he says, "He will be diligent to remind us." So Peter has been reminding us. He's been reminding us of truths in Scripture, and specifically of truths with regards to the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So Peter wants us to remember. And one of the ways that we remember is that he repeats things. A faithful teacher, a faithful preacher will repeat truths, and as time goes by, we will start to remember them. And also in verse 2, he said that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So Peter wants us to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the Holy Spirit through the prophets and through the apostles. What Peter wants us to remember is what the Holy Spirit taught us in the Old Testament and what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in the New Testament. That is, that we're to remember what the Holy Spirit teaches us in all the Scripture. And there's a reason for this, because Scripture is the source of truth. The source of truth is not your Sunday school class. The source of truth is not some course on doctrine, although obviously they're trying to help you understand the source of truth, that is the Bible. But in reality, some course on doctrine is not really the source of truth. Only Scripture is the source of truth. The false prophets were not the source of truth. The professors at UCLA or MIT or Stanford or Harvard or some other university in the United States or some other part of the world is not the source of truth. They might like to think they are, but they're not the source of truth. They're the source of truth, at least as they perceive it in some ways. But when it comes to what the Bible says, the Bible is the source of truth. It's the ultimate source of truth that trumps anything else that they would teach. And the source of truth is not your pastor, it's not a preacher, it's not a teacher. The Bible is the source of truth. And so Peter says that he wants us to remember what the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets and through the apostles. That is, through the Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible. Let me give you an example. Some time ago, someone wrote to Never Thirsty, and they were really excited about the website because when we gave an answer to a question or we were teaching Scripture, we documented it with Scripture. We always showed the scriptural support for the conclusions that we arrived at. And so what Peter is trying to say is that Scripture is the source of truth. He doesn't defend the Scriptures. I like the fact he does not defend the Scriptures. He just treats Scripture as if it's the truth, and it is the truth. And you see, a mature Christian will understand that the Bible is the source of truth. As a result of study and experience, they have discovered that the Bible is a source of truth. Men and women of little faith are not sure, and they'll struggle with it. So Peter says, remember what the prophets and the apostles have said. He wants us to remember the source of truth. So let's begin our study with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, which says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." What Peter does is that he is starting to address the primary purpose of 2 Peter, which is to counter the false teaching of the false teachers, which is that they are denying that the second coming is going to happen. They were teaching whoever Peter was writing to that Jesus isn't coming back. The second coming of Christ will not occur. And notice what he does. He says, in the last days, mockers will come. The phrase last days started when Christ came. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It tells us that in the last days, the Son came. That is, Jesus Christ came. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, we're told that the time had arrived and Christ came. In Romans 5:16, we're told that Jesus came at the right time. And so the message is that Jesus came in the last days. The last days began when Jesus came. If you were to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we are told, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And so the message is that the last days are continuing. So the last days began with Christ, the last days are continuing. And what Paul did there in 2 Timothy is he's saying, in the last days, he's talking about the future, so that means that the last days are still in process. And he says, for men will be lovers of self, and lovers of money, and boastful, and arrogant, and revilers, and disobedient to parents, and ungrateful, and unholy, and unloving, and irreconcilable, and malicious gossips, without self-control, and brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he goes on. And so the last days began with Christ. We're in it, and the last days are going to continue until the world and the universe is destroyed by God. Then when he says mockers, the Greek word for mockers is empaiketes, and it just refers to someone who makes fun of someone through sarcasm or exaggeration. And so these individuals are mocking Scripture. They're mocking the second coming of Christ, and they're claiming that the second coming isn't going to happen. And then he says mockers. And the Greek word for mockers is empaiketes, and it just refers to somebody who is making fun of someone through sarcasm or through exaggeration. And we have to ask, who are these mockers? It will become clear in verses 4 and 5 that these are the false teachers. And so the false teachers are mockers. They're mocking the second coming of Christ. Scripture says that Christ is returning, and they're saying, no, he's not. They're using exaggeration in an attempt to convince people that Jesus isn't coming back. Word for mockers also reflects an attitude. So these false teachers have an attitude. Not only are they denying truth, but they also have an attitude. And then we're told at the end of the verse, and they're following their own lust. The word for lust is epithumia in the Greek, and it just refers to desires. That is that they're following their own desires. It reveals a motivation. So there's something that's driving these false teachers. They're using mockery to convince people of what they are saying is true, but that's not true. They have a bad motivation. It might be money. It could be fame. It could be a following, and we can almost be guaranteed they want people to follow them, and then they have a purpose for that. Verse 4 tells us what they're saying. Where is the promise of his coming? And so that's the point. What these mockers, what these false teachers are doing is saying, well, where is his coming? The implication is it's not going to happen. And the rest of the verse, we find that they use exaggeration. He's never going to come. It should have happened. Things have never, ever changed. And the Greek word here for coming is parousia. And this Greek word occurs 24 times in the New Testament. And 19 times it refers to the second coming of Christ. With that, I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 15. And it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So verse 15 is telling us that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What he's talking about is the fact that there are some Christians who have already died, and the rapture happens. They will be resurrected. They'll come up out of the grave. They'll end up with an immortal body. They'll be going up, and then we'll be transformed. We'll get an immortal body, and we'll all go up together. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This is the rapture now. With the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he's kind of repeating himself, but the message is the Lord is coming down. Verse 17, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The Greek word for caught up is harpazo, and it refers to the catching up. It's actually the key word for the rapture. And so this is the idea that we're caught up. And so verses 15 through 17 actually describes the rapture. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians 15:51, turn there if you would, Paul is talking about a mystery in this passage. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, some people have used this in reference to changing a baby. Diapers change, but that's not what this is talking about. I'm sorry to disillusion anybody, but it says, behold, I will tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery is not some secret. In a sense, it's a secret, but the word for mystery actually refers to something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament. Let me repeat that. A mystery that Paul is talking about is something that's not revealed in the Old, but is revealed in the New. So you will not find any prophets in the Old Testament talking about the rapture because Paul is introducing a new idea. Okay? Verse 51, he says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then he goes on. And all the way through verse 54, and so he's talking about the rapture here. So we've looked at the primary two passages that deal with the rapture. There's another one in John 14, verses 1 to 4. You can read it later. So this is the passage that deals with the issue of the rapture. And so Christ comes in the air. And so what is Peter talking about? Is 2 Peter chapter 3 talking about the rapture or the second coming? And I'd like to make the point that it's the second coming of Christ and not the rapture. There are some differences. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. I want to tell you why I believe in the rapture. So this is a second point. The first point that we just talked about is what passages describe the rapture. Now, I want to tell you why I believe in a rapture. In Revelation 3:10, we have a most interesting statement. It says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, there are a couple of really important statements in this verse. Notice that the testing is on the whole earth. It says, which is about to come upon the whole earth. What testing occurs on the whole earth? The tribulation. And the testing that he's talking about is the tribulation. And he calls it an hour of testing because it's not long in the grand scheme of things. It's only 7 years. So what God does here in this verse is he's talking to the church of Philadelphia, And he tells the Christians, I'm going to keep you from that. Well, that's really good news. He's going to keep us from the hour of testing that's going to occur on the whole earth, that is the tribulation period. So here's a promise that we're not going to go into the tribulation. How does it happen that Christians will not end up in the tribulation? It's got to be a rapture that takes us out. There's another reason I believe in the rapture, is that the church occurs in the book of Revelation in only chapters 2 and 3. And then, in a sense, it occurs when all the Christians are in the millennial kingdom in chapter 20, and then in the eternal state, which is described in chapters 21 and 22. But in chapters 16 and 18, the church is never mentioned. It doesn't occur. So the church occurs before and after, but not in the tribulation. So that's another reason I believe in a rapture. The third reason I believe in a rapture are some illustrations from the Old Testament. One of them is Noah's flood. Remember Noah's flood? Noah built this great ark. And what was the purpose of the ark? So that his family could go in it, and some land animals that can't breathe underwater. And they were all to go into the ark so that when God destroyed all of the world, the whole world, right? Righteous Lot and his family would be saved. What's the illustration? God rescues his righteous people from world calamity. Let me give you a second reason. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember that God was talking in chapter 18 and God made the point that he was going to talk to Abraham and let Abraham know what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah because Lot was there with his family. Remember that? And remember what Abraham did? Abraham asked God, will you destroy it if there are 50 righteous? And God said, yes. And then Abraham got the idea that Sodom and Gomorrah were still going to be destroyed. So what did Abraham do? Will you destroy it if there are 40 righteous? And Abraham got the idea that Sodom and Gomorrah was still going to be destroyed. And so what did Abraham do? Oh, will you destroy it if there are 30 righteous? And then it was 20 righteous. And then it was 10 righteous. And he stopped. And what do we know? God directed Lot and his family to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. He rescued him and his family. And then Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. I'll give you a third example, my last example. Remember Israel? They were in the land of Egypt. Moses came in and there were 10 plagues that were put on the nation of Egypt. And who was spared the plagues? Israel. Israel was protected. The Egyptians suffered the plagues, but the Israelites were saved. God miraculously spared the Israelites. I think those are three really good examples where God spares the righteous from a mass destruction. And I believe that that's another good reason why we should believe in a rapture. Now, you might say, well, what are the differences between a rapture and the second coming? Well, there are a number of key differences between the rapture and the second coming. I'm not going to work through all of them, or we'll be here a long time. It's in your PowerPoint package, and you can see exactly what the differences are between the rapture and the second coming. And one of the major differences that I see in the rapture is that Christ comes and he takes the elect and takes us right back to heaven. But in the second coming, when Christ comes, he comes with the elect and he goes right to the earth. That's a major difference. And if you want to see the fact that Christ comes with the elect and then goes right to the earth, look at Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. And then also look at Revelation chapter 19, the last part of the chapter. And it would be from verses 7 through verse 19, you'll see Christ coming on a white horse, and all the righteous ones are coming with him. They're coming with him. We're not being caught up to him. We're coming with him. And so the rapture and the second coming are clearly different. I'm not looking forward to going through the tribulation, and I believe that Scripture makes the point that we're not going to. So let's go back to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 now. And so what we're going to see shortly, especially when we get to verse 10, is that he's talking about the very end of time. And since the word for coming is typically parousia, referring to the second coming, I believe that verse 4 is actually talking about the second coming of Christ. So verse 4 says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Now watch what they're saying. This is the mockers. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, nothing's going to change. It's been this way all along, is the basic point. Now, if you're at AD 67 or 68 when Peter wrote this, we believe that Peter wrote 2 Peter about AD 67 or 68, and Christ died in AD 33, it's been about 34 years, or maybe 35 years, since Christ died. And Christ talked about the fact that he was coming back. He and the disciples had talked about him coming back. You can read that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. You can read that in Acts chapter 1. You can read that in a number of places in the Gospels where Christ talked about the fact that he was coming back. In fact, Matthew 24, a long section where he describes the tribulation, he describes the second coming, he describes judgment. And so if it's AD 67 and AD 68, and there's a promise of his coming and it's been this long, I'm sure some false teachers were making strong points that this is all a joke. This isn't really going to happen. I mean, he should have been here already. There are Christians who believe that Jesus should have been here already. And so we can understand how the false teachers would be successful in convincing some Christians that this isn't real. And they're saying, nothing's changed. So watch what Peter does. Verse 5, Peter gives us some insight into these false teachers, into these mockers. He says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice." Now, the phrase "escapes their notice" in the New American Standard is not a good translation of the literal Greek. The literal Greek has the idea of willing to not recall. In other words, they're intentionally ignoring what Scripture has written. So what Peter is telling us is that when they maintain this, as that they're holding on to this idea that nothing has ever changed, there's this continuity and it's always been the same, it's always going to be this way, Peter is making the point that they've read it, but they're choosing to ignore it. Now that means it's willful. That's one of the reasons you can't convince these mockers that they're wrong, because they already know what they read. They're choosing willfully to ignore it. That's actually one of the problems with false teachers, is you can't convince them because it's willful. They read Scripture and they reinterpret it another way because it suits their desire. So he says, "And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago." Now he's going to give us three key statements that deals with the fact that things have not always been the same. He's going to make the point that things have not continuously been the same. He's going to make the point that there are some major events that have already occurred if they'll just open their eyes. Of course, he's writing to believers and he wants the believers to remember, is the point that he's making. He says, "By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water." Now that's an interesting statement. Things were made out of water by water. If you were to look at Genesis chapter 1 verse 6, it actually refers to the waters. What Peter is telling us is that everything is essentially water. I was thinking, what's a good illustration of what he's trying to communicate? It's like if you had a big bucket of water and you took your hand and you scooped up some water and then you made something with that water. So it's out of the water and then you make something with the water. Now, most of us would say, how do you make something with water? You squish it and it goes everywhere, you know. But think about this. Humans are 50 to 75% water. In my research, someone said that men have more water than women. Now, I don't know why men have more water than women. I don't know what that means about men. But animals, that they're 63 to 99% of water, depending upon the animal, be it land animal or fish. Did you know that dry soil has 15% water? Normally, it has 25% water, and obviously when it rains, it can be a whole bunch more. I couldn't find any statistics on plants, but we know that if you take a plant and you squish it, water starts to come out if you squish it hard enough. Did you know that God made the world out of water, by water, and we've got some chemicals that help hold it all together? Basically, the creation is water. I thought that was really interesting. And Peter makes the point here is that they missed the point that God created. Now watch this. That is a cataclysmic event. There was nothing, and all of a sudden there was a universe. Boom. That's cataclysmic. Things haven't always been the same. The creation proves that things weren't always the same. I mean, there was nothing before there was something, and God made it happen. Verse 6. Verse 6 says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So Peter now makes the point that there's another cataclysmic event that occurs. And that occurred when God destroyed the ancient world with water. And I was thinking, okay, we're made out of water, by water, and destroyed with water. Interesting what he's saying. That's a cataclysmic event, right? Things haven't always been the same. Verse 4, all things continue just as they've been from the beginning. Of course, of creation, they say here. But the point is that things haven't always been the same. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. The word for reserved has the idea of store up, or saved up, or laid up. It's kind of like a layaway plan. Those of us who are old enough will remember a layaway plan. Nowadays, I don't know that they do a layaway. You go to a store and will they lay it away and you can come back and buy it later? I don't know. But the idea that the earth and the heavens have been laid away, they're being held, and God's not going to do anything to it until the future, and then he's going to destroy it. And he's going to destroy it in a major way. He's going to do it with what? Fire. You'll read more about that in verse 10. If you want another reference, check out Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15 to 16. It talks about the fact that God's going to destroy the universe with fire. The world will be destroyed with fire and the universe along with it. And we're told that it's the day of judgment. Destruction of the ungodly. And so it's judgment time. And the ungodly will end up in fire and they will be there for eternity, is what verse 7 is talking about. The first point that Peter makes is that God has done cataclysmic events already in the past and he's holding one for the future. Things aren't continuing as they've always been. God has done miraculous things already. Tremendous statement. And the mockers, they willfully ignore it. And they go ahead and they teach their error. And people believe it. Why? Because Jesus hasn't come back and it's been 33 to 34 years. And surely Jesus would have already come. So he now makes another point, verse 8. And the next point that he's going to make is that God's timeless. So the first point is that God has already done and will do cataclysmic events. Things have not always been the same. The next point is that God is timeless, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Now, when he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, it's the very same Greek words that he uses in verse 5, where he talks about the fact that the false teachers had escaped their notice. And so Peter says to us, don't let it escape your notice. Behold that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. Now, I want to make you think for a second. First of all, he's quoting Psalm chapter 90, verse 4. And this is a favorite passage of Christians. People have even asked us questions about this. And one of the pitfalls that Christians have is we say, oh, one day is like 1,000 years. I'm sure you've heard people say that. You say, well, that's what it says. Yes, but hang on a second. What we need to be careful to avoid is that this is not a mathematical statement. God's not telling us that one day equals 1,000 years. And why? Well, keep reading. It says that 1,000 years like one day. So there's the rest of your math problem. So then 1,000 years is what? One day. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. That's right. Because this is not a math problem. What the point is that God's timeless. It doesn't matter. Or whatever God's time is, we can't figure it out. If you're going to make it a math problem, then one day equals 1,000 years, and then 1,000 years equals one day. And the order in which he's done it has made the point that this is not a math problem. He's trying to communicate that God's timeless. That God operates in time, and we can't figure it out. We just have to trust God. The statement is really clear. God does not operate according to our time because he operates essentially in a timeless frame. I was thinking, how is a good way to illustrate this? Remember Abraham was in Haran, and God promised Abraham that if he would go down to the land of Canaan, that God would bless him, called the Abrahamic covenant, bless him with land and make him a great nation. And then whoever blessed them would be blessed and whoever cursed them would be cursed. Remember that? And one of the key promises in this was a son. And so what happened? Well, the promise was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham was 70 years old. Well, if you read chapter 15, which is obviously three chapters later, not given a time frame, but probably about 5 years later, where Abraham offers to God that Eliezer, his servant, could be his rightful heir. We laugh at that and say, wait a minute, the rightful heir was Isaac, not Eliezer. Why did Abraham offer Eliezer as his rightful heir? I won't answer the question, because I'm really interested in what is Abraham thinking. Now, why would Abraham offer Eliezer as the rightful heir? Because Abraham is thinking, well, Lord, I'll help you out. This is taking a little bit of time, Lord. How about Eliezer? And what does God tell Abraham? No, bad idea. If you keep reading the next chapter, Sarai has a great idea. She goes to her husband and tells Abram that he ought to go and have sex with Hagar, and they'll get the heir that way. So he thinks that's a good idea. She thinks that's a good idea. I guess apparently Hagar was willing to do it, and so they ended up with a child called Ishmael. Well, it's about 85 years old at this time, Abraham. So Abraham's 10 years old when they make this idea. So what does that reveal about this couple? They're thinking, we're going to help you out. We got an idea as to how to make this happen. That's what we're doing, right? I want to ask a question. If God has given you a promise about something, and you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you've been praying and asking for something, maybe God will take a couple of days? A couple of weeks? Try 10 years. So what ended up happening? Well, it turns out that when Abraham is finally 99 years old, God comes to him and says, you're going to have a son. And what did Sarai do? She laughed. This is a joke.
she thinks. I can't give children. I'm too old. I'm 99 years old. This is like impossible. And 1 year later, they had a son. How long did God take to give them the son? 25 years. So when Peter writes, for God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day, the message is, time's not important to God. All that's important to God is that the plan happens. You with me? It's really important. So when Christians say, well, where's the second coming of Christ? Because it says it's going to be near and it's going to be imminent. Yeah, the way he looks at time, it's imminent, it's near, it's coming. Because God looks at time differently than we do. That's what he's trying to communicate in verse 8. Verse 9. Verse 9 is interesting. He says, the Lord is not slow. The Greek word that's translated here is not slow. Actually means does not delay. That's a more accurate translation of the Greek text. And some of your Bibles will actually correctly translate it that way. But the Lord is not slow. That is, though, the Lord is not delayed. You're thinking, well, wait a minute. It's been a long time. What do you mean the Lord hasn't delayed? When the way God looks at time, he hasn't delayed. He's right on track. His plan is unchanged. The Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. Isn't that great? We're impatient. And then we're told, and he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, I'm going to stop there and continue talking about that verse next time, but the basic point I want to make here is that it reveals God's patience. It reveals God's patience. So Peter's third point is that God has a different character than we do. God is patient, we are not. With me? God is patient, we are not. We want it now. You order something, I want it now, not tomorrow, not 3 months. Oh, you tell me it's going to take 4 more months? Oh, no. God is patient toward us. Why? He doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Can you imagine what would happen if all of a sudden God shortened up the time? What about those people who would be born later on and would end up accepting Christ? What would have happened? They would never go to heaven. They would never live with God for eternity. You know one of the things I'm really thankful for? I was born because then I can know my Creator. I can live with Him forever. God let me be born so I can have an eternity with God. But if God would all of a sudden shorten the time up, there'd be a bunch of people who would never have that experience. That's the point that Peter's trying to make. So, a couple of quick applications. First one is that we've already learned that we cannot trust anybody other than Scripture. We can only trust God. And the reason we can trust Scripture is because God wrote it. It's God's words. He is the author of Scripture. The second point is that the promise of the second coming is not a myth. It's real. If the Word of God is a source of truth, then it's real. We're just waiting for it. In fact, as we see prophecy falling in place, we see that Scripture is being fulfilled. The third point is, what does this passage reveal about God's character or God's attributes? He's merciful. He's patient. He's omnipotent. He can cause these incredible cataclysmic events. He's sovereign. It's His time. He's operating the way He wants to. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter how we complain. God is sovereign. He's going to execute His plan the way He wants to execute it. And we're here for the ride. We're here to take the ride. Let's pray.